In our study last time, we found Abram being drawn down to the land of Palestine from Haran. And from there, then he went down to Egypt. And when he got into Egypt, we discovered in our last study that Pharaoh ended up taking his wife to be his wife, and only to discover that Sarah was not available as his wife. What's interesting in Genesis chapter 12, if you look at verse 16, is that we're told in exchange for Sarai, Abram was given wealth. We're told, therefore he treated Abram, that's talking about Pharaoh. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and a male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, the reason he did this, we mentioned last time, was that one of the customs of the day was that if Abram had merely stated that he was her husband, it was very common in those days that they would just kill the husband and then take the wife. But Abram said that he was her brother, and the custom of the day was then they were obligated then to give him a dowry in exchange for Sarai. So apparently, that's what happened in verse 16. I mean, Abram's lied. They've lied that Sarai is his sister. And so verse 16 appears to be a dowry. At least that's our best understanding. He ends up with wealth. Now, there's something else he ended up with in addition to just the wealth. While he was there, he picked up somebody that we know as Hagar. And Hagar stays with Abram and later on becomes a problem. And so what ends up happening, we're told in verses 17 and 18 and 19 in chapter 12, is that Pharaoh gives back Sarai. Pharaoh actually escorts Abram out of the land, where we read in verse 18, and then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? And why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh wants to get rid of her. And in verse 20, we read, "Then Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him," that is Abram, "and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." Message is, Pharaoh wanted Abram out of his land, and so he escorted him to the borders to get rid of him. When we come to our study tonight, in verse 1 of chapter 13, we're told that Abram went up from Egypt but to the Negev. Now, the Negev was an area between Egypt and the land of Palestine. And so he goes there, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. So the message is that Abram leaves Egypt with everybody that came down with him. If you recall, it was Sarai and Lot and everything that he had. They went down to Egypt, and so now the same thing. Everybody comes back up and everything that he has. And verse 2 adds this. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Going down to Egypt was a good thing. Not only did he go down to escape a famine in the land of Palestine, but he returns with a lot of wealth. Abram is a rich man at this point. He's very wealthy, has a lot of animals as well. Verse 3, "And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai." So what we're told is now he does essentially like a U-turn. He comes back. He returns to the place that he started his journey when he went down to Egypt. And so verse 4 says, "And to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." I suspect he was glad to get back. Abram went down, he lied, he ended up in trouble. What an embarrassment to him. We ended up mentioning last time that it was probably very difficult in Sarai initially. And more than likely, the reason Sarai even went along with this is that Sarai submitted and trusted the Lord to help her in this situation. And so she ended up being an example of submission in the process. Verse 5 says, "And now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." Now there's something important to notice with this statement in verse 5. It doesn't say he was very rich. It doesn't go through and enumerate all of the things that Lot had. But the message is that Lot had a lot of stuff. But Abram was probably the wealthier of the two. He is the one who had more. Verse 6 says, "And the land could not sustain them while living together." That is, the two of them together, they just had too much. Talking about animals and livestock, and their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then we get this little comment, "And now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land." Now, I wondered for a while, what did that mean? I mean, what did that imply? I mean, it's there for a reason. Scripture, watch this, Scripture does not just give us words just for us to assume it's unimportant. Got to be a reason why that statement is there. It's there for a reason. And it's in connection with a strife. And all of a sudden it becomes obvious to me what's being said. What happened when Abram and Lot were there before? Canaanite and the Perizzite were there already, right? The Canaanite and the Perizzite were there when Abram and Lot were there the first time. I suspect that they probably thought that Abram and Lot were really nice guys. They were behaving like godly individuals. I mean, they probably had respect for them, even though they didn't sign up for the same God that they worshipped. And now all of a sudden we are told that they're back in their strife. And then we're told that the Canaanite and the Perizzite are there dwelling in the land with them. I think there's two messages. First of all is that there's the Canaanite and the Perizzite and Abram and Lot, and they're all in the land together. In fact, what we believe, and we'll see later on in our study, is that the Canaanite has the water rights. The Canaanite has probably the prime part of the land, along with the Perizzite. But I think there's also a secondary meaning, and the secondary meaning, I think, is that they see the strife. What a testimony to these people who don't follow the true God. Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes this. I thought it was interesting. He said, "Did you notice the statement, 'And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land'? Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen are fighting. And then Abram and Lot disagree. The very interesting thing is that then the Canaanite probably whispered over to the Perizzite, 'Look at them, fighting again.' When they came into the land and built an altar to the living and true God, how we looked up to Abram. When he first came here, we thought he was such a wonderful man. We knew he was honest. We knew he was truthful. But look at him now. Look at the strife they're having. I don't think the Perizzite and the Canaanite were very well impressed by Abram and Lot at this time." That's his comment. And I think it's probably pretty good. I mean, surely they saw the strife. The strife wasn't just a one-time event. It had to be a big issue because of what follows. Because in verse 8 we're told, "And so Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers.'" Now the only reason that that would have occurred is that the conflict must have been unresolvable. Must have just been ongoing, and everybody was watching. I couldn't help as I was thinking about the fact that as a believer, have you ever gotten angry out in public with other people watching you? What kind of a testimony do you have? I've often thought to myself, if I get angry at somebody, then if I ever cross the paths with them later on and want to have the opportunity to present Christ to them, what kind of opportunity am I going to have? Right? How we behave around others, especially unbelievers. Believers, we will forgive one another. We can understand that. But unbelievers, I mean, they've got us characterized. There's already an animosity. There's already a conflict. And so if you give them a reason to label you negatively, they'll take it. And so apparently that's what happens here. And the conflict is so bad and is so unresolvable that Abram tells Lot, hey, let's stop this. There's no strife because we are brothers. We need to quit this. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. You know what Abram's doing? Abram tells Lot, well, you decide. You pick. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, then I'll go left. And what I thought was rather interesting here is that Abram lets Lot pick. He lets Lot choose. It was fabulous that he does this. He just gives it to Lot. Let's Lot decide. Now, most of us, I would rather guess, well, let's just try somehow to divide this thing evenly. Or we figure out how big my herds are and how small his herds are, and I'll take the bigger piece and he'll get the smaller piece. Or we'll figure out some other kind of equitable division, right? Isn't that the way you were supposed to do it, make sure everything's fair? What does Abram do? He says, you pick. You decide. And I'll take what's left. That's really what he's saying. That's just really an incredible statement. Verse 10. So Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Now, verse 10 is really special because we're told that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all of the valley of the Jordan. Well, if you look down to verse 11 for a second, we're told that Lot chose. The Hebrew word for chose has the idea that Lot, he carefully inspected. He carefully studied. You know what this guy did? You know what Lot did? Is that Lot, he looked and he looked and he evaluated the land. He checked it out carefully. Abram had to put up with this decision-making process for quite some time. Because in order to go and to check out the land, the implication here is that Lot spent time checking it out. And the one area that he really liked was the Valley of the Jordan. Now, the Valley of the Jordan stretches all the way from the top of the Dead Sea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. So the Valley of the Jordan is this whole region between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So that basically means that he was looking at this lush area. And even today, it's really a beautiful area. But we're told here the Lot, he checked out the Valley of the Jordan. And we're told that it was like the garden of the Lord. That's the Garden of Eden. And we're told it's like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Must have been really lush. Must have been really, really nice. And so Lot, he checks it out. He finds the best area as far as he is concerned. And you know what he does? That's what he wants. He picked the best. He checked it all out. He took the best. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. So Lot, he picks what he wants. It's just really incredible that Abram just lets him pick. And he picks the prime. He picks the best. He picks the most desirable, and Abram gets stuck with the second-rate stuff. Now, how do you think Abram probably felt? I just find this really interesting what happened. I did some checking. I did some background study on Sodom and Gomorrah. I looked up Philo. Philo is an ancient writer who writes about the Old Testament era. And Josephus has some comments about Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Josephus tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah was a proud people. He has actually quite a bit to say, and I'm summarizing his statements. He says that Sodom and Gomorrah was an area of great wealth, great riches, and had buildings. had some incredible structures. In fact, there are some photos of some areas that people believe is part of the Sodom and Gomorrah area. And if they are correct, structures are incredibly big. Josephus says they were unjust and that they hated strangers. So you know what Lot picked? Lot looked at the places that were really wealthy. He's living in a tent. Abram's living in a tent. They're out in the land of Canaan. They're looking at these cities that are walled and have houses and buildings, rich and nice, lush area. And Lot says, I want that. That's what I want. That's what he did. And what does Abram get stuck with? Philo tells us that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were stiff-necked. They were gluttons, we understand that. That they drank too much. They were involved in illicit sex. They defiled marriage. The men and women did unseemly things. They aborted their children. And they mistreated women. And they were involved in homosexuality. Sounds like America, doesn't it? In fact, what did Jesus say was going to happen in the end times? We would be just like the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He included both times. Just before the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's what Philo says. So what does Lot do? Lot, he picks the best area, just nice, lush area, the buildings, wealth, that's what he picks. And look at what verse 12 says. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now look at verse 13. What an interesting comment. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. A little tack on at the end. Commentary on Lot's decision, on what Lot decided to do. Lot, he was driven by wealth and the niceties of the area, and he did not care about the moral condition of the people who lived there. I looked up the word. In verse 13, it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. I looked at the word exceedingly. Well, let me show you where it shows up. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, we're looking at the word that's translated as exceedingly in verse 13 of Genesis 13, so it'd be 13:13. If you go to Deuteronomy 6, 5, you find the same word there. It says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, where do you think the word exceedingly shows up in this verse? That's right. The word's might. So, the men were wicked exceedingly is the same word as might in this verse. Now, that gives you an idea as to how much we're supposed to love the Lord our God. We're to love Him with all our exceeding. That's the idea. With everything you've got. And that's how wicked these men were. I find it interesting that Lot made a bad choice. He didn't make a choice on moral conditions. He made a decision based on what he could get out of it. Look, you know, upper crust. You know, maybe nice, smooth, paved roads. Looked really nice. You know, nice buildings, nice place. You get the picture of what I'm trying to paint. And that's what Lot wanted. He didn't care about the kind of people that were there. All he cared about was his comfort zone. What it looked like. And Abram let him have it. Abram just let him pick whatever he wanted. Abram said, you can pick what you want. You got it. In 2 Kings chapter 23, turn there if you would. I stumbled across this passage some years ago. It's King Josiah. It says, and moreover, verse 24, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. How much did King Josiah love the Lord? Exceedingly. That's right. He loved him exceedingly and more than anybody before him. Who does that include? Who does that include? That includes King David. That includes King Solomon. And we're told that King David was a man after what? God's own heart. And so King Josiah, I mean, he loved God more than King David did. And then we're told, and he loved God more than anybody who followed him. Of all the kings in Judah, King Josiah stands out in terms of men who love God. Nobody more than King Josiah. I just find it fascinating that the same word that's used for exceedingly is the same word to describe the love that we're supposed to have for God and that King Josiah did have for God. And that tells you something about how Lot felt about God. God was not a priority for him because he was willing to go and move into an area where there were men who really did not love the Lord as much as he did. Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5 for a minute. We need to balance what we're talking about a little bit, I think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a chapter that deals with the issue of sin in the church and deals with a sin between a man and his stepmother. You pick that up from verse 1. And what we're told in verse 1 is that this man is having sex with his stepmother, and that was not to occur, and even today is not something that should happen. Verse 2, we're told that Paul tells them that they're arrogant, that they should be mourning rather than rejoicing, because we're told in verse 3, "For on my part, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present." And he goes on, he talks about the fact of how things should have happened. And what's rather interesting is at the very end of this chapter, verse 9, he says this, "I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with all of the immoral people of the world or with covetous or the swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." The message is you can't leave the world. You're here. Verse 11, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others, outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." That's Paul's admonition. So the message is that, hey, you need to get rid of him. So if we come back to Genesis chapter 13, what did Lot do? Well, Lot rationalized and said that it was okay for him to move there because he can't leave the world, but there was a choice. He didn't need to move there. He could have moved someplace else. And he picked comfort and he picked wealth and it ignored the sin of the people in the area. Verse 14. "Now the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." What does God do? God says, "Hey, Abram, look north, look south, look east, look west, and all the stuff that you see, it's yours. All of it's yours. So he looked north, he looked south, he looked east, he looked west, and God says, all of it's yours. For the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. It's called the Promised Land. That's what God gave to Abram. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Now that's a figure of speech. He's not literally meaning it will be all the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, it's impossible, by the way, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I want to close tonight by talking about Abram's decision. Abram gave Lot permission to go and to pick whatever he wanted for the sake of something called peace. That was the reason. What was important to Abram was peace, not stuff. What was important to Abram was peace, and he was willing to give up whatever it took in order to get peace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. I suspect that there were some boundaries to what Abram might not have been willing to do, but it's not clear in Scripture if they existed. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. Isn't that the way we should be? Isn't that the way we ought to be? Yeah. Is that we should have the same mind towards one another, not be haughty? That's exactly what Abraham did. Abram, he actually treated Lot better than himself, in a sense. What Abram did is said, Lot, you get to pick whatever it is you want, and I'll take what you don't take. Possible that Lot could have taken a huge geographic area. But Abram didn't worry about that. Abram just gave it to Lot because he was pursuing peace. He gave Lot a lot of respect. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, and respect what's right in the sight of all men. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what Abram did. There was conflict, remember? There was conflict between him and Lot's herdsmen. That was what the issue was. And so Abram, he pursued peace, and he treated Lot as his equal, if not better, and let Lot pick. I'd like to make an application to ourselves. Is that sometimes what we need to be doing is that rather than seeking to defend ourselves and trying to make sure that we are treated justly, maybe we need to do what Abram did. Pursue peace, and who cares if you get ripped off? And that's really what Abram did. Abram gave Lot carte blanche, and he let him pick. And Abram took what was left. And all too often what we are doing is we're fighting for ourselves. There's some really great examples also in Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew 5 for a second. Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And look at verse 38 for a minute. There was an old Pharisee statement that they took from the Old Testament and they made it into essentially a law, a requirement. Verse 38 says, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did is they actually implemented that. In other words, if somebody poked out your eye, then you had the right to go poke out their eye or get somebody to do it. If somebody knocked out your tooth, then you had the right to go knock out their tooth, or you got somebody in an official position to knock out their tooth. It was literally an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, arm for arm, hand for hand, head for head, ear for ear. Whatever happened to you, you could do to them. And they took it literally. And so Jesus says, verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right, turn the other one to him also." I remember when I was in junior high. I think I was 7th or 8th grade. I remember some guy, and the pastor had just preached on this when I was in church that Sunday morning, fresh in my mind, and I remember that I was sitting in a library and some guy came up to me and he hit me. I said, "Well, you know what I did?" I turned to him and said, "Well, get the other shoulder too while you're at it." And so he did. He punched me in the other shoulder because I was literally going, you know, turn your other cheek, right? So I followed what Scripture said. Later on, I found out that really wasn't what Jesus is talking about. Because remember on another occasion, Jesus is talking about it, if your left eye offends you, then do what? Pluck it out. The only problem is your other eye looked too, so maybe you should pluck them both out. Oftentimes what Jesus is really doing is he's speaking in hyperbole to make a point. Not literal, or otherwise you'd be totally blind. Because if your left eye offends you, what else offended you? Well, your right eye too. We're not like some of the animals, the one eye looks one way and one eye looks the other way. Both of them look the same way. So Jesus is clearly talking hyperbole so many times in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what Jesus is trying to make is the point is that just because somebody does wrong to you, don't try to get what? Even. That's the message. Be wronged. You know what Abram was willing to do? For the sake of peace, he's willing to be wronged. Verse 40 says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." You know what Jesus is saying? Don't fight him. Seek peace. I don't think Jesus would say that give him your house and all your food and your wife and your kids, sell them off as slaves. I don't think that's what Jesus would be saying. Jesus is trying to make a point. Verse 41, he says, "And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." And so what Jesus is doing is he's talking about peace, and he's talking about our selfishness. You know what we are? We're really selfish people. We really want what we want. And we are willing to let other people get hurt in the process. We really are selfish people. And what Jesus does through the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again is he tells us to deny ourselves. Abram didn't fight for himself. Abram did deny himself. And he let Lot pick, and Lot picked the best. Feel sorry for Lot. Abram took second best, was happy with it. And you know what God did? This is beautiful what God did. God blessed Abram, gave him a better deal than Lot got. You know what the message is? Is that sometimes in dealing with people, we need to be willing to be wronged and trust God to balance the books. And you know what God will do? God will balance the books. God will balance the books, and in the long run, may not be in the short term, but in the long term, it'll be a better deal. God says that in your descendants, right? He didn't see it back in his day, but it's true today. Sand of the sea or the dust of the earth, both the expressions are used of his descendants. Let's pray.